Now, you will remember perhaps that when we consider the book of Esther in the last few months, I emphasized that the date at which or upon which the book of Esther opens is approximately 484 years BC. That's 484 years before the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I emphasize some of the very significant dates, and more particularly still, the very important events that go hand in hand with those dates. I'm not going to rehearse each one of them, but let me just remind you of some of them, working backwards slightly. It was in 538 BC, after 70 years of captivity, that the Jews returned in significant numbers under Zerubbabel. Now, that return had been predicted. The captivity was for 70 years, and that implies an end to the captivity. And God wonderfully saw to it that they were given permission by Cyrus the Great to return from captivity. E.J. Young remarks that no other nation had ever recovered in the history of man from the kind of catastrophe that befell the Israelites, the Jews, as a result of the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, stretching from 605 BC down through 597 BC, down to just a few years later, 593 BC, I think. And so you find that there was this terrible catastrophe, and yet God had promised that he would bring them back. And he does bring them back. The first return, the first of two great returns, occurs in 538 BC. When some 50,000 Jews returned to the land of Israel. That was a very wonderful thing. And of course, the psalm that we've just read reflects the wonder of that event. Now, as you move downwards from that date, 538 BC, that was when they returned, 50,000 of them, that's a very significant number. You have various other events, the laying of the foundation of the temple, the storing of the work, and then the completion of the work of building the temple, which took about 4 years, occurring around about 515 BC. And then as we move down into the next century, find this, that you have those events back now in the land of captivity. The Jews, not all the Jews returned, remember, many of them remained in captivity. You find this, that you have the events of the book of Esther occurring in 484 BC. The Jews are back in the land, but many of them still in captivity. And I think on the basis of the book of Nehemiah, I was thinking about this week, I can say with much more assurance that it's evident that a godly remnant did remain. We see that Nehemiah is part of that godly remnant. And this is later than the events of the book of Esther. Book of Esther, 484 BC. The events here, about 40 years later, 445 BC. And the events of this book last about 12 years. Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem for some 12 years. Remember also that in between the events of the book of Esther and the events of the book of Nehemiah, you have another very significant return. We go back slightly now to 458 BC, when some 6,000, or perhaps more particularly 7,500, returned under Ezra. So there are two great returns, one greater than the other, separated by 80 years. 538 BC, 50,000 Jews return wonderfully to their homeland. 80 years later, 458 BC, some 7,500 return under Ezra. So we see the fulfillment of God's promise. And it occurs here, doesn't it, in this passage. Nehemiah quotes the word of God, how that God had threatened to scatter them amongst the nations, but also that if they would return to him, he would return to them, and he would cause them to return. So you have this wonderful deliverance, this wonderful return, this wonderful restoration, two major significant groups of Jews returning to their homeland. Now, the events of the book of Nehemiah begin round about 445 BC. So it's about 40 years on from the events of the book of Esther. Esther, of course, in the land of the Medes and the Persians, this book back in the Promised Land. And in the meantime, that return of some 6,000 or 7,000. Just to return to the point I was just making, I think it's evident that there was a godly remnant. They had kept many of them. It's hard to know the extent of this, but many of them had kept the faith of their fathers. They lived, no doubt, as a closely knit community, and it's evident that that faith still continued. You see it in Nehemiah here. He is a man of faith. He is still, at this point, early on in the book of Nehemiah, still in Shushan, the same place, remember, where the events of the book of Esther largely unfold. So verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Chislew, that in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judea, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gate thereof, their gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, notice in particular this interest on the part of Nehemiah in the state and the condition, not only of Jerusalem physically, the temple, the walls, but of the people, their state, their condition, as well as the state of the walls, because there's a sense in which the one reflected the other. And so it appears that Nehemiah at this stage, well, it's not just appears, it is the fact that he was the king's cupbearer. That was his position. We find that in this book, the king's cupbearer moves to become the governor of Jerusalem and remains there for some 12 years, 445 BC to 433 BC. Remember, the numbers go down as you move towards the coming of Christ. But notice, I say, this interest that Nehemiah shows. And it's always there in godly people, isn't it? This interest in God's kingdom. This interest in the state of Zion, if you like. This interest in the stones of Zion and the preciousness of Zion and the condition of God's people. The report comes back to him when he asks this question of his brother. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So it was a report that was a discouraging report. And you see the effect upon Nehemiah himself. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. You know, it's interesting to produce a little list, I did so once, of those that are recorded as weeping in the scriptures. Many of God's servants wept. Our Lord wept. Nehemiah weeps. Ezra mourns. We find this in Joseph too. We find it in David. Weeping is not something to be despised. And here there is a significant spiritual element in the weeping. He's weeping. He's mourning, if you like, over the state and the condition of God's kingdom. Now, we remember that in those days, God's kingdom had a more earthly, more physical aspect to it than it does now. But it was far more than just a matter of buildings, temples and walls. It didn't involve that. But it's also the condition of the people and their vulnerability. They're in much affliction and reproach. They're vulnerable to attack. If the walls of a city are broken down, then clearly the people inside that city are highly vulnerable to attack from other nations. And so it is to Nehemiah's credit that he responds in this way. He doesn't just dismiss it as being unimportant. He's concerned about the condition of his land and his people. He sits down and weeps. He mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Notice that fasting and praying and mourning tend to go hand in hand. We have mention of fasting, you remember, in the book of Esther, though there's no specific mention of praying, though I think it's probably tacitly assumed, we can tacitly assume that there was prayer accompanying the fasting on the part of Mordecai and Esther. But here it's spelt out. Here there is no reserve in terms of the name of God, as you find in the book of Esther. He sits down, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts and prays before the God of heaven. It helps us, I think, to understand one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn. That should not be construed in terms of those who mourn over the loss of a loved one, though I would not want to exclude a reference to that. It has primarily to do with mourning over sin, mourning over one's own sin or the sins of others, or the broken down condition, the dilapidated state of Zion. That's the kind of thing that is in view there. And our Lord says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that's exactly what we see here. Now, to the ears of the world, it sounds a ridiculous thing to say, blessed are they that mourn. The world has little or no time for mourning. It just wants to have fun. It just wants to have a good time. But the Word of God speaks of this. There is such a thing as a spiritual mourning, a spiritual sadness. You see it here in Nehemiah. You see it also in Ezra. You see it in many cases in the Word of God. And he sits down, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts and prays before the God of heaven. Now notice his prayer. This book is particularly valuable with regard to prayer. And I mention in that context not only this prayer here in chapter 1, but also the way in which when he stands before the king in chapter 2 and is concerned about the way in which the king might respond to his sadness of heart. The king detects his sadness of heart. He is sad before the king. That could have been a dangerous thing. He prays to the God of heaven and asks for grace. Notice in particular Nehemiah chapter 9. There we have an extended prayer. Indeed, Nehemiah chapter 9 is one of the three chapter 9s in the Word of God which contain outstanding prayers. You might like to make a note of them and read them at your own leisure. Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, and Daniel chapter 9, all three are chapter 9s, where you have these lengthy, extended prayers which are of great value and benefit to us as believers. Our tendency in prayer is to rush into God's presence and to fail to stop and think and reflect upon what we do. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do have warrant to do that at times, to dart out, as it were, arrow prayers. Nehemiah himself does that. Remember me, O my God, for good. Strengthen my hands, O Lord. Notice then the arrow prayers. We find them emerging particularly at the end of this book. These brief arrow prayers that Nehemiah sends up to the God of heaven. But in chapter 9, and in these other two chapters that I've mentioned, namely Ezra 9 and Daniel 9, you have these lengthy prayers where there's much more this note of what I might call recapitulation. Recapitulation, reminiscence, recollection. Have you ever noticed that? How that the men of the Bible, when they pray these extended prayers, remind themselves as to who it is they're speaking to, the God of heaven. They, if you like, refund back again to God his attributes. They remind God of what he's like. That might sound redundant, but in fact it's clearly pleasing to God. And you and I should reflect upon the attributes of God, should remind God, as it were, this is what's meant by recollection or reminiscence or recapitulation, should remind God, as it were, as to what he is like. A God of glorious majesty, a God of holiness, a God of wisdom, a God of power, a God of justice, a God of mercy. We should rehearse these things in our prayers before him. Yes, there's a place for these brief arrow prayers. Remember me, O my God, for good. But there's also a place for these longer, lengthier, more carefully constructed prayers where we begin, as it were, with adoration. Now, there's a kind of mnemonic, you may have heard of this before, which sums up, I suppose, the different elements in prayer. It's the word ACTS, as in Acts of the Apostles. ACTS, which stands for A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplication. I don't think they have to be in that order, though that's not a bad order, but there's nothing hard and fast about the order, just, I think, general principles that we begin with God. Notice in the Lord's Prayer, for instance, it doesn't begin with the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. That's number four. The first petition is, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come is the second. Thy will be done is the third. So in our praying, with the exception of those arrow prayers, which are legitimate as this book shows, perhaps none more than this book, in our more lengthy formal prayers, it's good to stop and reflect and remind ourselves before God what he's like. This is, as Jonathan Edwards puts it, refunding back again the beams of glory that come from him. And it's good to do that because God is pleased to hear his saints speak in this way. It's part of worship, adoration, starting with God. Now, you notice that tendency even here in the prayer which he himself utters. Notice verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Notice this, the great and terrible God. Or as the, I think it's the King James Version puts it, the great and awesome God. The great and terrible God, or the great and awesome God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So you notice this element, even before he comes to confession, even before he comes to supplication, there is this, we could put it this way, this regaling of God with what he's like. Not redundant, pleasing to him, honouring to him, telling God what he's like, reminding him, as it were, reminding ourselves in the process as to what he is like. And it's good when our prayers begin to build upon these pattern prayers of the scriptures. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, or the great and awesome God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. So he sets before him his prayer. Now notice the element of confession here. You find it also in chapter 9. This element of confession. And it's not so much, I think, perhaps Nehemiah's own confession as a kind of vicarious confession. He's confessing on the part of others. You find that in Daniel, confessing on the part of others, confessing the sins of God's people to him. This is not inappropriate, clearly, in prayer in the sight of God. So here he sets forth the way in which he and his fellow Jews have failed the Lord. Verse 7, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandedst thy servant Moses. So again, recapitulation, reminiscence, recollection, but then moving on to confession. Then comes a petition, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. It is not wrong to plead the promises of God. There is ample biblical precedent for our pleading the promises of God, for reminding God, as it were, of his promises, for reminding him of what he has said. Nehemiah does it here. Lord, you've said that if we turn from you, you will scatter us throughout the nations. But if we return, you will gather us up and be our God again. And they were in that position. They had gone into captivity, some of them had returned, some were still in captivity or in the distant land of exile, hadn't returned, others had returned, but that situation was now a dilapidated one in terms both perhaps both spiritually, certainly physically, and they needed God's help. And Nehemiah pleads the promises of God, and we have every warrant to do the same. Notice here, but if ye turn unto me, verse 9, and keep my commandments and do them, Though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there." God delights in his people's prayers, and God delights in his people reminding him of his promises. Therefore, we can plead the promises of God, and we should do so. Lay hold of them, plead them, wrestle with God even. That's what Jacob did there at Peniel. He wrestled with God. I believe he wrestled with Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that it wasn't Jacob that said, "Let me go, for the day now breaketh." But the mysterious wrestler said, "Let me go, for the day now breaketh." Jacob had been wrestling with God in prayer, wrestling, I believe, with a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the place was called Peniel. Why? Because he'd seen God face to face. So then, this is a very interesting and illuminating chapter. Remember the role of prayer here that's continued throughout the book. "Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand." Reminding God who they were, that they weren't just any nation, they were a special nation, a nation called of God, a holy people. God designed them to be set apart from amongst the nations, that God would keep as the apple of his eye. That did not mean that they could live with impunity. They lived at times as if they could live with impunity, but God did punish them. God did judge them. And this was clearly a chastisement, this 70 years of captivity, from which many of them never returned, but from which some 56, 57,000 obviously did return and had returned by this particular point. But the situation is one that still needs reformation. It still needs revival. The church is continually in that condition, isn't it? It needs reformation. It needs revival. The walls are broken down. They need to be built up. And you have that here again. "O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive, and the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." Now, Nehemiah, as the king's cupbearer, would have been, so the experts tell us, he would have been of handsome appearance and of noble birth and rank, precisely because those would have been preconditions for his being selected to such an important role, the king's cupbearer. So that's what he is. He's not in the land of Israel. He's inquiring about the land of Israel, but he himself is in Shushan. And the king that he's serving, you'll notice from chapter 2, is Artaxerxes. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him." Now, this Artaxerxes is known as Artaxerxes Longimanus. If you know a bit of Latin, you'll realize that his name Longimanus means long hand. He was Artaxerxes long hand because he had a long hand, his right hand being somewhat longer than his left hand. So he was known as Artaxerxes Longimanus. Artaxerxes. Now, he was the son of the Ahasuerus that we met in the book of Esther, the son. Bear in mind, not a great deal of time has elapsed since those events. Also in Shushan, also throughout the Medes and Persian Empire. So this book, Nehemiah, oscillates really between the land of exile, Shushan, the empire of the Medes and Persians, mainly focused in Jerusalem, the walls of which needed to be rebuilt. And so if prayer is a very important theme in this particular book, and it is, and you should trace that through, so God's work is a very important theme. And there's very helpful lessons here for each and every one of us. If we are Christians, we are called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, then we're not our own. The Apostle Paul says, "You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your life." So, good friends, if you are a Christian, then you need to remember that. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are to glorify God with your body and with your life. You are to serve him. The prior question is this: am I a Christian? If I'm not a Christian, I need to become a Christian. Nobody's born a Christian. We don't just glide into being a Christian. We have to become a Christian. And so you have to become a Christian. You must be born again, says the Lord Jesus Christ to Nicodemus. So that's the prior question. If we are Christians, then we have a duty. It is our bounden duty to serve him. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your bodies and your lives. And that's what you see Nehemiah doing here. He's a very, very devoted servant of God. And his great work was that of building up Jerusalem. The wall was in a dilapidated condition. The enemies said this, that even a fox went up on this wall. This is when they were building it. The enemies, Sanballat and the others, what do these feeble Jews? If a fox went up, he would break down this stone wall. So there was a lot of opposition, and this is a very interesting book in terms of opposition to the Lord's work. And Nehemiah's resistance to that opposition, how he dealt with it, how he was not deflected. By the way, did you know that the wall of Jerusalem was completed in 52 days? 52 days is 7.5 weeks, not quite. 7.5 weeks they rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem. Why? Because the people had a mind to work. That's what the word of God says. It's there here in chapter 4. So built we the wall, for the people had a mind to work. Now, this work here is in effect God's building. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians says, ye are God's building. We were talking earlier about the need, the desirability of an actual building of our own, and that's perfectly valid. That's part of the Lord's work. But we ourselves are part of the building. And his work is likened to a building. And there are very valuable lessons here for all of us in terms of God's building. Namely, that we each have a place on the wall of Jerusalem. We each have a place where we can stand and build. And we had to put our shoulder to the work. The problem with the Tekoites, do you remember them? We'll come to them. The problem with the Tekoites was this: they put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Have you known Christians like that? Have we ourselves sometimes been like that? They put not their necks to the work of the Lord. So when God's work is being built up, it's essential that we put our shoulder, we put our necks to the work of the Lord, that we contribute our time, our energy, and our finances and our interest to the Lord's work, that we don't stand aloof, that we don't stand apart and leave it all to others, but that we ourselves put our neck and put our shoulders to the Lord's work. That's how this wall was built. 7.5 weeks is an astonishing accomplishment. With everyone occupying their place, everybody contributing their part, it requires every hand on deck and every person playing a part in this great work. And that's what he says it is. I cannot come down. I can't come down to meet you. Why? Because I'm doing a great work. And the building of God's church is a great work. And we should see it like that and pray for it. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. That's how we should pray for God's work. So here then we have the introduction. We're going to move shortly from Shushan to Jerusalem. In the meantime, Nehemiah has to negotiate this rather difficult and delicate situation with his boss, the king, Artaxerxes, Longimanus, Artaxerxes with the long right hand. He needs to make sure that he is not against him in this, but grants his favor, allows him to go, and releases him for this great work. It's a very wonderful book, just as the book of Esther is, because it shows in a practical sense how the Jews operating in the midst of exile and captivity return, how some of them remain, how some of them do return, the difficulties of each, and the way in which they seek to walk still in the ways of their fathers. Amen.